If you have your Bibles this morning, please take them and turn them to the Gospel according to John, chapter number 20. The resurrection account is detailed in all four of the Gospel narratives. And I have to tell you, this particular Easter, I was having a difficulty locating just one scripture that I wanted to speak to you from, because each one of them have mentioned some things that the others don't. And so I'm going to start right in the middle of John 20, but I'm going to move about throughout the other narratives, and hopefully we'll stay congruous with the text and deliver a message that I believe will be a blessing to our hearts if the Holy Spirit will grant us aid. Let's begin our reading in verse number 11 of John 20. As I said, this kind of jumps into the heart of the story. And we'll look around it in just a moment. Mary stood without the sepulcher weeping. This is Mary Magdalene. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid them. Notice the angels ask her a question. Woman, why weepest thou? That's the subject that I want to explore this morning in our service today. Why weepest thou? Why are you crying? Let's ask the Lord to help us in our study today, if you would. Father, again, I want to thank you for what my heart has felt in the songs that sing of our resurrected Christ, the fellowship of your believers, and for each person that gathers today. Lord, as we look at this wonderful truth of Scripture, the cornerstone of our faith, grant to us, Lord, the kind of liberty and freedom as we preach through the text that will bring clarity to it. Your people could rejoice, and for that person that has not yet trusted you, may this be the morning they come to know you. In Christ's name, amen. As a young believer years ago, when I read the passage that I just read to you and considered the question that the angels asked Mary Magdalene, why are you weeping? It seemed to me at first that it was something of an inappropriate kind of question. Isn't it obvious? Somebody that she loved had just died, and so to ask, why are you weeping, seems it just seems out of touch with what's going on at the moment. Jesus would repeat the same question. She doesn't understand it at that time to be Jesus, but he says, as the angels, Woman, why are you weeping? And so that confused me a bit, because I just felt that it's almost rude or inappropriate. Suppose I said to you at the graveside of someone you loved, and you were crying, and I said, why are you crying? It doesn't sound just right, does it, to pose a question like that? But it is posed in Scripture. And when I began to better understand why the angels, why Jesus confronted her with this, I begin to appreciate the text even much more. In our culture, sometimes if we say, Woman, why are you crying? That may denote a little bit of sarcasm, but actually, when a Jewish male approached a woman and addressed her as a woman, a person of dignity, a person to be valued, Jesus was not being in any way disrespectful. He was actually, it's a kind gesture. Woman, why are you crying? It is a question of compassion. So I want to try to explore and better understand that, and hopefully I can bring it home in a way that will be helpful to you. But she's standing on resurrection ground. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has clearly the most important doctrine in Christianity. Because without the resurrection of Christ, we have no promise of the forgiveness of our sins. The Apostle Paul says if he did not raise, then we are in our sins and we've got to go and account for our sins to God. So that's a terrible thought. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have nothing to hold. We have no anchor. We have no faith. We have nothing really to believe in. Just a bunch of myths and legends. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have no promise of a new body. The resurrection of Christ, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, promises us that one day we're going to have a powerful body. Our bodies will have great power. He said, sown in weakness, but they'll be raised in power. One of the things I'm looking forward to is when the Lord gives me my new body and I'll have a body of power, I'm going to be able to grip some of you men's hands like you grip mine. I'm going to tell you that. We got some guys in this church, you put your hand in their hand and it is a vice grip. And by the good grace of God, I'm going to pay you back when I get there. Raised in power. It's a body that will be without corruption. You know, our bodies are corruptible. And time will expose that. Some of you that are still enjoying the kiss of youth, you still have your beauty. You keep looking in that mirror long enough and you'll find out that our bodies will let us down. They'll fail you and corruption will begin to show itself. An immortal body, a spiritual body, a body like the resurrected Christ. All of those things are guaranteed to the believer because he rose from the grave. So what I'm saying is the future is really bright for the child of God. It may seem somewhat bleak now, but that's only for now. And so you can understand why liberals and atheists would attack the narrative of the resurrection. If they could disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then everything we hope for, everything we believe in, it all falls apart. And so liberals and atheists have focused on the gospel narratives and decided that it's all just a bunch of idle tales. Now, why do they conclude that? Because when they look at each of the narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they see what they believe are inconsistencies, worse than that, contradictions. And they say, okay, you that claim the inerrancy of Scripture, if you just read the four accounts of the resurrection, the obvious contradictions are right in front of your face. And if they're right, if the Bible does contradict itself, then what are we to believe about Christ, the Gospels, the resurrection? Well, of course, obviously, it is my position that the Bible does not contradict itself. And the gospel narratives, though one may include something and others may exclude something, is not a contradiction. The synoptics are sometimes, the gospels are sometimes called the synoptics. That is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are generally considered to be synoptic gospels. What does that mean? Well, the word synonym means another word that means the same thing. Optics has to do with what you can see. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us what they saw the way they saw it. It's the same thing, but you're looking through a different lens. If we were all to witness a terrible wreck out there on the highway today coming up on 280, and somehow we were onlookers and they ask us, I would probably include some things about that wreck that you would not include. You would include some things about that I wouldn't include. We were all looking through the same lens, but we saw it maybe a little different way. And so when you read the gospel narratives, it's not contradictions. It's Matthew including something Mark did not, Luke including something that the others did not. John, the gospel of John, is not considered to be a synoptic gospel. It is a man looking through a different set of lens. He is writing his gospel, the Bible said, to clearly show that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, he doesn't use the word miracles, though there are seven distinct, what we call miracles, found in John that are not found in other places. He calls them signs. He says, in other words, these are the signs that Jesus was the Messiah. And so just to read something on its surface and see what looks like an apparent contradiction requires a little more observation and consideration. For example, Mark, in his account of the story, chapter 16 and verse 1, the critics have pointed out that there's something about his timing that doesn't match the others. Mark says, when the Sabbath was passed is when the women approached the tomb. And you read in others, it talks about being early in the morning. Some say it was dark. When you look at each account of the gospel narrative, you have to understand that there were several. There's going to the tomb, there's seeing the stone rolled away, there's running to see Peter and telling Peter what he saw, then bringing Peter and John back to the tomb, and they see this, and there's some back and forth going back to the tomb and not to the tomb, you know, from here to there, before we get to the text that I read you a moment ago when Jesus actually reveals himself to Mary Magdalene. The Sabbath began at 6:01 on what we would know as Friday evening. That's when it started. And it lasted for 24 hours. And so they couldn't go to the tomb. They couldn't travel on the Sabbath. So when the Sabbath was passed, they head toward the tomb. So if the Sabbath began on Friday evening at 6 p.m., and then it lasted until what we know as Saturday evening until 6 p.m., then immediately after the Sabbath had passed, shortly after 6 p.m. on Saturday, these women wasted no time. They wanted to bring their spices to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. And I'll explain a little bit why they wanted to do that in just a moment. But so the timing is not a contradiction. The second thing they point out is that here in the text, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Now here's four women. But when John records it, he just says there was Mary Magdalene. He doesn't say anything about these other women. There you have an inconsistency. Could I suggest again to you that the exclusion of these other women does not necessarily provide for a contradiction? If I said to you that Ryder and myself watched the game last night, and if you don't know what the game was, then shame on you. Senda comes in and out, observing parts of it. Ryder and I, we're focused. We're cheering for our team. But if I say Ryder and I watched the game, that doesn't mean that Senda didn't see some of the game or could have seen all of it. Now, if I said that only Ryder and Frank watched that game, only them, and Senda was also watching the game, then we've got a contradiction. John doesn't say that only Mary Magdalene was there. He's just focusing on Mary Magdalene. And he's got good reason for it, and I'll tell you in a moment. So, and there are others. And so there's this nitpicking and cherry picking that goes on to try to discredit the gospel narrative. Because that's the thing. If they could disprove the resurrection, then you and I are just absolute fools. Our hope is vain. Our faith is vain. We're in jeopardy this very hour. And so there's all sorts of attacks. Now, John says, as I mentioned a moment ago, that it was Mary Magdalene early. She was there when it was yet dark. And Luke, by the way, he mentions several women were there. It appears to me that there were at least five that showed up at the tomb. Once again, this does not contradict what John says. Luke includes other women. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women. We don't know how many women that were there with them, which told these things unto the apostles. Those aren't contradictions. Those are different men looking through a different set of lens, some including some parts of the story and others excluding others. But one thing is clear. Everybody mentions Mary Magdalene. In all four accounts, she seems to be the central part of the story in terms of the eyewitness. If you would look at Mark 16 and 9, and then I'll get to our outline. When Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. There can be nothing that contradicts that. And throughout Scripture where the resurrection is mentioned, that's the chronology. First to Mary Magdalene. So what I wanted to do this morning, and she's the one that is posed this question, woman, why are you weeping? Why are you crying? So what I'd like to do is kind of zoom in on her just a moment and talk to you about her story and how the resurrection of Christ was a healing balm to her. First of all, her life, Mary's life. This is Magdalene, as I said. Mark 16 and verse 9. When Jesus was risen early, as I said, first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Here's a woman that prior to meeting Jesus had to live her life under the bondage of seven demons attacking her, possessing her. I can't imagine. I tried to do some research because we don't know a lot about how these devils manifested themselves in her life. Most people identify her as a prostitute or a woman of ill repute in some ways. Perhaps she was, but the scripture doesn't say that. But one thing is clear, when you look at demon possession in the scripture, it is absolutely torture. It affects people mentally in ways that are so sad. You remember the father who had a son who was demon possessed? At certain times of the day, he would throw himself into the fire and throw himself into the water. He would do all of these self-destructive acts. He would foam at the mouth, wallow on the ground. These horrible things. Remember Legion, the maniac of Gadara. He took off all of his clothes and isolated himself in the graveyards and lived there. He was obviously a violent man because the law enforcement people would bind him up with chains to keep the other people safe. But he had so much strength that he could break the chains, run back to the tombs, and just howl in the darkness of the night. And when Jesus got ready to stop by Gadara, he says to his disciples, he said, I must needs go there. Why would we go there? Haven't you heard? There's a monster that lives there. There's a maniac. He wears no clothes. Even the law enforcement people are frightened of him. They cannot chain him. They cannot tame him. And Jesus says, pull the boat over. He gets out of the boat and begins walking in the direction where the maniac, the demoniac sometimes called, where he is in the tombs. When the demoniac sees Jesus and Jesus sees him, he lunges and throws himself down and says, and the demons begin to talk. And they said, why have you come to torment us before our time? And Jesus says, what's your name? Legion, for we're many. Mary had seven. This man had many more. And he says to the demons, well, and this is a little bit of a paraphrase, you're about to move. Don't destroy us before our time. They know that their destination is the lake of fire. They believe and they tremble. James tells us. He said, if you would, send us into the swine. And Jesus looked, and there was a herd of swine, and no male Jew or a Jew of any sort would have anything to do with the swine. And so he just said, leave. And they left, and they went into the swine. They ran into down the banks and ran into the river, and they committed suicide. I'm just giving you a minute to appreciate my humor. But you can't kill a demon. They disembodied from the swine and begin to roam. And Jesus tells us in another parable, said they're looking for religious people that turned over a new leaf, but yet they never really got born again. And said they like to go back into those empty people, and they'll make their last state worse than the first. Here we have Mary Magdalene. She doesn't have a legion, but she's got seven demons living in her. What a terrible life. What a restless life. You know, one of the things that the critics of Jesus accused him of being someone that did things he did by virtue of Beelzebub. And the word Beelzebub from the Old Testament, it's actually Baal, or it talks about the false gods of the in the Old Testament, and said he's Lord of the Flies. It was a derogatory term attached to pagan Canaanite gods. And when Jesus began to deliver people, the religious people said, yeah, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. He's no different than the Lord of the Flies. They believe that the Canaanites believed that there was a certain God that was able to deal with flies that would pester and create illness and sorrow in the lives of people, and said, now he is he's Lord of the Flies. He's the prince of devils. And so, of course, they're wrong. They didn't have any idea who Jesus was. But he delivers at some point, and we don't really know exactly how they encountered one another, where Jesus first saw her. For whatever reason, the Holy Spirit doesn't give us the details of that. But at some point, Jesus looks on this tortured woman, and he delivers her. He commands that all seven demons leave this poor woman alone. And she comes to faith in Christ, and when she does, her loyalty is unrivaled. And that's the second thing I want you to look at. Her life marked by sorrow and sin, but now she's delivered, and she becomes, in my thinking, the most loyal follower of Jesus Christ. And I include all 12 disciples when I say that. She is, now of course the Da Vinci Code is filled with heresy, and the things that they recall there are just without any basis and are not worth mentioning, but there's nothing here but a love for her Lord, a loyalty. But she shows up everywhere in the most dangerous places. She's at the cross. Notice in John 19, verse 25, and there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, where are the men? Where's Peter, who said, everybody may forsake you, but I never will? Well, he's in hiding. But all the disciples fled. They were all terrified. They had stripped Jesus naked and had beat him unmercifully, crowned him with thorns, nailed him to a cross, and they were not about to get close to that situation at all, lest they be identified with him. You remember last week I told you that the religious leaders were so mad that the publicity of Christ was beginning to become pervasive throughout Jerusalem, they wanted to kill Lazarus because Lazarus was a testimony to the power of God. And so certainly these men knew their life was in danger, as was these women, but she's there. at the cross. When they take Jesus off the cross and they decide, now we're going to bury him, and they go and beg the body of Jesus, as you know, in the rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And they take him off the cross and they proceed to the burial place. Mary Magdalene, she's right there with him. And when Joseph had taken the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. There was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. They're watching the whole thing. They were eyewitnesses to his burial. Have you ever wondered why we say we preach the gospel, that's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you always include the burial? Why is that so important? Because they may come later and say that when they took him off the cross, he wasn't really dead. He was just swooning, or he had just passed out. These women said, they buried him. I saw it. They put him in the tomb. She was there. She wasn't about to stop. Notice the next verse, if you would. Mary Magdalene and the Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. They were watching. They were observing. You could not get rid of Mary. You couldn't find Peter, James, and John, but you could find Mary Magdalene. She was wherever Jesus was. The third thing that marked her life was her obvious love. Mary's love was unrivaled, as I said a moment ago. She's weeping, she's crying. Notice the scripture here. He says, well, this is a text from Luke 7. Now, I can't be for certain that this was Mary Magdalene, but most scholars believe that this was likely who is referenced here. You know the story. A Pharisee invites Jesus to come to his home to have a meal. Jesus accepts the invitation. And they're sitting around the table and they're enjoying the meal. And in those days, the table was very low to the ground, and people sat with their feet actually positioned behind them around the table. And so while Jesus is enjoying the meal and speaking with the others around the table, a woman begins to quietly come into the room, pick up his feet, kiss his feet. She wept on his feet. She wiped his feet dry with the hairs from her head. She cradled those feet. She loved them. And then she anointed those feet with oil. They must have been traveling so much when the kind of terrain that was there in the Middle East, you can imagine that his feet had become dried and maybe somewhat broken and chapped. And so she puts oil and rubs it in, and she loves him so much that she's weeping, and she didn't need any water from the bowl because she just puts it, it comes out of her eyes. And the Pharisee says, aha! If he knew who that woman was, he wouldn't allow her to touch him. That is a notorious sinner. And Jesus looked at the host and he says, you know, here's something. When I came into your home, you brought me no water from a bowl. You brought me no oil for my head. And you hadn't even kissed my cheek, which all were just custom. That's the way you welcomed a guest. The Middle Easterns would give you a kiss on the cheek, and the foot washer, the servant in the more affluent home were there to wash off your feet that had been subjected to the desert terrain in the sandals. And so all of these things said they're just customary. And so you think for some reason you're better than her. But listen, this woman, though you brought me no oil, you brought me no water, you gave me no kiss, this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. She's brought me water out of her eyes. She loved much. Wherefore I say unto you, and this is what he says to the man, the host at that same dinner, he says, wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And for that reason, she loves me a lot. She loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Mary's love was unrivaled because of what Christ had delivered her from. Probably more than we can imagine, with seven devils possessing her body. And so the story continues. Her life, her loyalty, her love. Now, her lamentation. And I use that word not just for alliteration purposes, but one of the writers, I think it's Matthew, that says, and she was lamenting. But look at the text found here in John 20. But Mary stood without the sepulcher. She's weeping. Now, this word weeping is interesting. It actually describes a person who is howling, who is bewailing, who is making these loud groans. She wept. She's bewailing. She's unhinged, completely unhinged at the tomb. Now, Jesus wept in John 11:35. But the word used there to describe Jesus weeping at Lazarus' tomb is a word that simply means there was a tear. Jesus is never unhinged. He's never out of the moment. And so he has a tear that trickles down his face when he sees the pain that his friends, Mary and Martha, are enduring and the loss of his friend Lazarus. He intervenes and raises Lazarus from the dead. Mary's doing something a lot different than that. She is, I said, she is what we would say today, an absolute basket case. She's inconsolable. I mean, there are angels around her trying to quieten her. It means nothing to her. She's so blinded by her tears and her pain that even angels all around her bring her no solace, no comfort. She stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and she sees two angels. And watch this, it doesn't do a thing for her. You'd think that would help any of us, right? The one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And she's wailing. She's inconsolable. Notice the text continues. They said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Get a hold of yourself. Why are you so unhinged and completely unimpressed by the manifestation of angelic beings?" She says, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him." Now, this is what happens to you when you don't understand theology. I don't have it on the screen, but if you went back, I think it's verse 8 or 9 when it says she didn't understand that he would be risen from the dead. She should have understood that. Because Jesus had told every single one of them that you destroy this body and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up again. But when you don't think there's any real significance to theology or Bible doctrine, your life is far more likely to come unhinged when you don't understand what's going on around you. I can't emphasize enough how helpful it is to learn God's Word. Because when you learn God's Word, then you learn that God is always in control. And He is certainly in control here. But she's buying the story that they're selling, that there's bodies been stolen. You remember they came to Jesus and said, they came to Pilate and said, "Listen, his disciples claim that he would rise again." They had heard the promise of the resurrection. "Unless they decide to go and steal that body, don't you think we should guard it?" And he said, "You go and make it as sure as you can." So Mary had heard the word on the street was that the body would be stolen. She believes it. "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him." I got to tell you something. There's one way I do identify, and of course it's in an application, not not quite like Mary's having here, but I look at our country and I want to weep and cry the same thing because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. When I listen to Congress, I can't believe the stuff I hear. And I know this is Easter and I'm supposed to be sweet and everything, but it's just so deplorable. I was watching some woman prattle on in the Congress the other day about something so silly and foolish. And I thought to myself, I wonder if Madison and Franklin and Jefferson, Washington, all could somehow look in a time capsule and listen to this illiteracy, this absolute nonsense that takes place daily among our lawmakers. They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. But it's not just in Congress. A lot of churches have. Today in churches, there won't be expositions of the word. There'll be pageantry and drama and skits and plays and Easter bunnies and all the rest. That's fine if you keep that at your house. But to not take the Bible on Easter and try to expound the scriptures, they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. There'll be preachers today that'll command large audiences that will reach millions of people all around the world with barely a mention of the name of Christ. Colleges today, campuses. The doctrines of Christ are not welcome there. Any varying views, not welcome. If you don't line up with today's narratives and embrace that and believe in that, you are not welcome. They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. Now, what keeps me from getting unhinged? I know God's in control. He really is. That doesn't mean it validates what they're doing, but it validates the prophecy spoken by Jesus that in the last days, men would be lovers of themselves and not lovers of God, that they would love pleasure and they would not love him. John chapter 20, verse 14 and 13, I'll pick up the pace here, but when she had said this, they've taken away my Lord, I don't know where they've laid him. She's wailing. She's unhinged. She's crying. Now Jesus is going to speak to her. This conversation was with the angels. But again, she is so distraught that she does not see him as Jesus. And he knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" You know, it's almost like the Lord is saying, would you rather they found my body dead in the grave? Didn't I tell you that in 3 days I'd rise again? I know you've gone to a lot of expense and a lot of investment of your time and all to get here and all that, but really, would you rather I still be dead? Because one of the writers said that, but he says, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Again, she's unhinged. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said unto him, "Sir, what's this now?" She's talking to Jesus. "If thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. You just show me where you put him." She loved him, but she certainly was. She was completely unaware of the wonder of the moment. Her lamentation, and I'll close with this. There are lessons that Mary's encounter, this wonderful woman who loved our Lord. Verse 14, Mary's lessons. Jesus said unto her, watch this. "I have been preaching since I was 20 years old. Every time, the first time I came to this verse is a very special memory for me. I mean, I almost came unhinged myself, rejoicing. I'll never forget it. I can tell you where I was preaching and what, but Jesus says, Mary. The great shepherd of the sheep knows our voice, the Bible says. Excuse me, we know his voice. And when Jesus says, Mary, that opened her eyes. All of the crying, all of the wailing, all of the pain, every bit of it. Nobody said Mary like Jesus. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. I don't have it for you today, but she lunges at Jesus and she grabs him and she's holding on. He says, don't touch me. I hadn't yet ascended to my Father. And, of course, the critics make a big deal out of that because they say, look, he tells her not to touch because he hadn't ascended to his Father. And over here, he tells Thomas to touch him. Well, he still hadn't ascended to his Father. So what's going on? Don't you see the contradictions? And I was listening to one preacher that talked about the different foolish possibilities that people said. He didn't want Mary to touch him because Jesus was still doing the metamorphosis into his resurrected body. And it wasn't really available for touch yet. But by the time he gets next Sunday night into the room with Thomas, now he's fully morphed into the resurrected body, and it's okay for Thomas to touch him. How foolish can you get? She's hanging on to him. She's clinging to him. Remember how distraught she is. And he says, Mary, listen, I'm not going anywhere yet. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. I've got things to do. I'll be back. We'll talk. Now you go and tell Peter, John, the rest, what's happening here. That's why he said that to her. But anyway, she's enlightened and she runs. But let me give you a couple of things to consider. I believe Mary was weeping because she had been listening to the wrong people. Somehow she was buying into this whole stolen body thing when Jesus had clearly said to her, listen, I'm going to be raised on the third day. Some of you today may be experiencing a lot of anxiety in your life because you listen to wrong voices. You get all your information from the news instead of the good news. You listen to the counsel of the ungodly, and now you just keep repeating bad behavior and messing up your life. When Jesus said, if you'd come unto him, let those that labor and are heavy laden, he'd give you some rest in your soul. And there's nobody in this room today that does not want some rest in their soul. But people listen to the wrong voice. That makes people turn in the wrong direction. You see, when Mary first heard Jesus, he was behind her, and she turned. One of the translations says she just looked over her shoulder, and that's why she thought he was a gardener. And here's the thing. When people listen to the wrong voice, they're most always going to go in the wrong direction for their life. That's why people resort to so many things to try to fill the void in their life. They turn to sex, or they turn to alcohol, they turn to drugs, they turn to whatever. They can turn to entertainment, they can turn to their job, whatever. But they know there's a void missing, and so they're constantly pursuing that, having this ambition to try to fix whatever's wrong in their life, but they're going in the wrong direction. They see this commercial that promises, you know, if you try this right here, this will happen to you. And this will be, and people listen to the wrong voice and go in the wrong direction, and they just keep on repeating the same terrible behavior. And it brings us to the third problem, is that they linger in their grief. It doesn't work. But I tell you what does work is when you understand that what's missing in your life is that God-shaped hole that only God can fill. When you understand that you are the creation of God and that God wants to fix what's wrong in your life and He's the only one that really can, and you invite Him into your life, you start listening to His voice and you start going in His direction. You start, and all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. You find yourself just not lingering in that grief. John 20, verse 9. She didn't understand the scriptures that He'd risen from the dead. Please, if you are a child of God and you're not taking the Bible seriously, get in God's Word. Nothing will convince and console the heart like His Word. It wasn't just Mary. Keith, if you'll come to our piano here, our platform. When Mary went back and said to Peter and John and the rest what she'd seen and heard, I'm almost embarrassed to tell you what they said. But Luke 24, verse 11 said, it seemed to them like idle tales. When Jesus appeared to Mary, He tells us how he appears to depressed people to help them. When He went into that room and appeared to all those disciples that were hiding in fear, He shows us how He will appear to those who are distressed. Thomas wasn't there. Next Sunday night, Jesus comes back in the room and He shows us how He can appear and help those who are still doubting. Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Whether you're depressed, stressed, doubting, you wouldn't be weeping if you realize that you're standing on resurrection ground and that all things work together to the good of them that love God and are called according to His purpose. The resurrection of Christ says more than I will ever be able to declare. I've been trying to do it for many years. I can't get it told. But one day, all of the benefits of that resurrection will be a glorious reality. Don't miss heaven. The fact that Jesus came out of the grave made Him Lord. The Bible said God the Father raised Him up and gave Him a name that's above every name, not Jesus. He gave Him the name Lord. And He said this, every knee's going to bow to Him, every tongue's going to confess that He is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank You for bringing again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep. And through the blood of the everlasting covenant, You have eternally secured the eternal destiny of every believing child of God. When we look at the world, there's much to weep over. But remind us, in our moments of stress and sadness, that we are walking and living on resurrection ground. And in Your time, Lord, You will split the sky. You will come again to receive us unto Yourself, that where You are, we may be also. Keep us faithful until then. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. While you stand and sing.